God. Praise God. Love the presence of God in the house this morning. Appreciate all the prayers that have gone up, all the good worship. Appreciate our good praise team and musicians and singers that help usher us into the presence of God. Praise God. It's wonderful to see all of our guests in the house today. Appreciate you coming by on a Thanksgiving weekend. Be in prayer for your church family that they're traveling. They're scattered all over the place, over the river and through the woods. And hopefully they won't go in the river and get lost in the woods. But they're all scattered from Dan to Beersheba today. Pray for them as they travel. Always good to see the Polinets, Brother Anthony and Sister Lauren and their babies. And good to have them in the house. Precious radical apostolics. Love hungry people. So, hope you didn't OD too badly on turkey and banana pudding and everything. But we don't have service tonight, so you got to squeeze all we can into this and out of this and get on with the business of touching the good things of God. In the middle of a busy, busy season, I find God always available and very accessible and ready to minister, ready to bless, ready to strengthen. These holidays sometimes produce a lot of stress, which is very sad. Should be warm and friendly and family. Should be strengthening. But sadly, sometimes produces friction, sometimes produces stress. But we resort always to the rock of our salvation. We always come back to the strength of God. Praise God. So it's good to be in the house with you this morning. And we're going to read from Matthew. We're going to continue to make our way through the book of Exodus, but we're going to launch from a passage in Matthew 22 and beginning in verse 35. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, a scribe, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind." That is prefaced by, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Would you say, "And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets"? And he's simply saying, if you get those first two right, if you're in perfect alignment with God and you love God with in a holistic way, heart, mind, body, you love God and you love people as you love yourself, he says, you can condense the whole word of God down to one page and get it right. As you're seated, let's give God thanks and praise for his word that is forever settled in the heavens. We praise you, mighty God, and we bless your name, and we lift you up, and we magnify you for your word and for the privilege of handling it in the world today. Praise God. Praise God. God has given us everything that we have need of. He's given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. And if you were in need today, I want you to know God has everything that you need. God's prepared it, and he prepared it from long, long before you ever took your first breath. And so he's given us rule and law and statute and commandment. And in that body of rule and law and statute and commandment, he's given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. And so that provision that he's made is connected to knowledge. It's connected to knowledge of him and his ways and his nature. And if you pursue that passage in 2 Peter, you're going to find that he's prepared for you promises that are just beyond comprehension. But it comes to us by knowledge of him. And according to our text, all the rules and all the laws and all the statutes and all the commandments are fulfilled in those first two commandments, that we love God holistically and that we love our neighbor or our others as we love ourselves. God is a spirit. That's God's nature. That's what he's made of. That's his essence. John 4:24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's why you can't come and just be mired down in tradition and what the world might call reverence. You've got to find out how to open your spirit in the Word of God and find the tutorial about that in the Word of God. The world already knows this. You go to any kind of big music concert or sporting event, they're already opening up their spirit, and they flail their arms and clap their hands and lift their voices, and that's what praise looks like, and it began with God. God is a spirit. God is also life and light. John 1:4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. God emanates, he by his nature, he is spirit, he is life, he is the essence of life, he's the beginning, the fountainhead of life. And when life from God comes into the earth, it comes in the form of light. And God is love. 1 John 4, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And so God by his nature is spirit, life, light, and he's love. That is his nature. And he's constantly emanating. It's not a selective action. It's not some sort of special provision. He just radiates. His light and his life and his love shines down and radiates out, emanates forth on everyone that he is in contact with. That's just the nature of God. He emanates these things. So these things, the spiritual nature of God and these core qualities of God, light and life and love, hold primary position in everything. They should be at the core and at the center of everything. Or some people would just label this spirituality. And so spirituality, or being in touch with God, should be at the core or the center of everything. God demonstrates this in the structure of the encampment as Moses begins to organize the people at the foot of Mount Sinai. When God calls them out of Egypt and leads them to Sinai through the Red Sea and delivers them from the hand of Pharaoh, God sets them up in tribal patterns of encampment, and in the center of that encampment was the tent that they call the tabernacle. It was the meeting place of God and his people. Overshadowing it was the cloud of fire and cloud, and it was there night and day for them to see and perceive the presence of God. And everyone, last thing at night, first thing in the morning, as they emerged from their house, God was at the center. This sends a powerful and a profound message to us about the way you organize your life. Your life should be organized around the things of God. Your individual life, your community life, around the things of God. Or at least that's God's. I infer that that is God's desired practice for us. And so it is, we talk here about a vinculum or a developmental process that God brings us through. And it always begins with a personal or an individual experience with God. We sometimes call it a chirological moment, when God breaks into chronological time and does something phenomenal in your life. It happens to all of us. us when we go down in the water in Jesus' name, and when we receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost and for the very first time begin to speak in other tongues, just like men and women did in the book of Acts. When we see that, when that happens to us, it's a life-transforming experience. And that not only begins the movement of God's kingdom in our lives, but it also begins to be the centerpiece. We go back there continually. We go out into our world and out into our job and over into our families and in all the interactions of life, but we always withdraw to that core experience of the Word of God and the blood of God and the Spirit of God, and we draw our strength from those things. It keeps us full of light, it keeps us alive, and it keeps our brains and our hearts from getting distorted in the world and in the influence of the world around us. We also, when we're drawing our circles of priority, we tend to marriage and family and church and job and all of those things, but it all begins with the individual in the presence of God. You're never going to be a better husband or wife than you are connected to God. You'll never be a better father or mother than you are connected to God. And you'll never be better on the job than you are connected to God. God influences for good everything in our lives. Is there a witness in the house? And if you just scrolled out a big, broad continuum of human relational experience, on one end, you've got perfect love, which is no greater love has any man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friend. You've got the love of a mother, which is, you can't extinguish it. And down on the other end, you've got cruelty and deceit and hate and murder and war. The broad spectrum of human experience. And so we walk out into our world and we walk out into our job and we intermingle with the voices and the influences and the systems and the institutions of our world. And as we do, we find all sorts of manifestations and all sorts of belief systems and all sorts of behaviors. And we make our way as we open up the book of Exodus, what we find is that God begins to deal with mankind, Israel specifically, about every conceivable human interaction that one could have, and he expresses a right outcome and a right behavior for every situation. God has a suggested response or a mandated response. There are over 600 commandments in the law. That's not and the prophets. The apostles and Jesus segregate that, the law and the prophets. So just in the first five books in the Pentateuch, there are 613 commandments about what to do when this is the scenario, what to do when that is the scenario. You say, well, God, it's micromanaging our lives. No, God wants to see you have a good outcome. And so God tells you this is what it looks like from heaven, and if you want to be like heaven, then you operate under the dictate of these commandments. This is how God would operate if he were in your shoes. Now, you really want a pattern after God because he's the center of it all. So as we open up the law, or open up the rule and law and statute and commandment of the Old Testament, we see a pedagogical approach. We see God teaching from outside in. We see God giving rule and law and commandment, and as we walk in those, by doing, we become, first doing, and then becoming, and then being. First, you do. Here's the rule book of God, and you don't know it all, and you can't know it all. By the way, if you just came to church, don't worry about being perfect. The exhorter was talking this morning about nobody here is perfect. Well, you better believe it. And you can't know everything when you first walk in the door. And you can't know everything the first year walking in the Holy Ghost. And God's very gracious and very compassionate. And he leads us and he builds us. But as you come into knowledge of the Word of God and you see God's standard or God's statute or God's commandment and you embrace it, you immediately begin to get better outcomes in your life. And it's uncomfortable at first because when I walked in the door, I was an Egyptian. I was worldly. I was shaped and framed and conditioned by the dominant cultural atmosphere around me, and I didn't think like God, and I didn't sing like the people of God, and I didn't believe like the people of God, and I didn't know what they were all about, so I had a big learning curve that I had to experience. And little by little, knowing by knowledge, then I began to do, and as I began to do, I started becoming more like God. And as I did and as I became, then my very being was changing because of rule and standard and statute and commandment outside of me. God shapes us to his desire by his word. And as we respond to his word, we become like him. And we get the better outcomes that are available to those that obey the word of God. So in this passage that we're going to read, the question is answered, what does God do or what does love do with oxen? What does love do when we are interacting concerning our fields? What happens when love expresses itself when we're having a fire or an injury or with a murderer or a thief or a kidnapper or a servant or property, ownership of property? What does love look like in those things? You see, one of the greatest maladies in America today is that church is something people do maybe on Sunday mornings, and the rest of the time they're on their own out in the world. And God is not a feature central to their lives on Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday. And they are out of touch, and so they are shaped by the world around them. But I've come to tell you today that God wants to be involved in all your business. And God wants to be your God every day. And God wants to pour out his blessings on you on Sunday night and Monday night and Tuesday night and... Yeah, and it's a travesty. But God wants to be up in the middle of all of your business. God wants to be involved. And hear me now, you want God to be involved in all of your business. And if you don't want God involved in all your business, now there is a problem of heart. There's a problem of heart. So here we go. God's stated goal down toward the end of the conversation is that he wants to write his law in the fleshly tables of your heart. And dispensationally, you can see that unfolding. For Moses and his crowd, it was written on tables of stone. In the church age, he comes and lives within us, as was predicted by the Old Testament. And in the millennial, it will literally be a fact that God will write his law on the fleshly tables. And it will be inside out, because that's where God's going. But you don't get inside out until you get outside in. Let me run that by you again. You don't get inside out. It's not some smarmy feeling that you get. It is the rule and the law and the statute. You've got to be reframed. You've got to be reframed by the word of God. And that has to happen down on the inside of you. And then it's inside out. He wants it that way, though. He wants to write it on the fleshly tables of your heart. But he starts with this premise: love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And then he fleshes it out with the commandments. This is what love looks like in all the messiness and the disturbance of life. So first, you need a current experience in the Spirit of God. You need a present tense, right now, God's moving in my life experience with God. But you also need a biblical framework. You have to have a biblical framework, or you cannot know God and you cannot please God. Love, just go anywhere, you'll get a million different definitions for love. But love has definition. And I choose to take God's authoritative word. I don't measure or define love by Hollywood standards or by the generational standards of a declining culture. And I don't define love by the Renaissance or by the Egyptians or by the Babylonians. We need to know what does God say, because God is love. We need to know what God says about love. Love has definition. Love has limitations. Love has boundaries. Love has a predictable shape. Love, as God defines it, is all of these things. So there's this inescapable linkage between love and the commandments or the word of God. John 14:15. If you love me, keep my commandments. And so love and the word of God are fused together, and they are inseparable. 1 John 2:4. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And so if you are in violation of the rule, the law, the statute, and commandment, the problem is you don't know God. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. So there is this undeniable cohesion between love, biblical love, and the word of God. Hereby we know that we are in him. And one further, 1 John 5:2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. That's interesting, because the previous verse said we know we love God because we keep his commandments. And now we know we love the people of God because we keep his commandments. And this is the love of God. So there are parameters in biblical definitions about what love really is. And so this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Turn to your neighbor and tell him the love of God is keeping his commandments. It's not some smarmy feeling. I'm glad for the feelings. I'm glad that sometimes we are overwhelmed with the grace and the goodness and the mercies of God. And it's a wonderful feeling. But it's not always like that. Sometimes the love of God and obeying the word of God is just getting up on a cold, rainy morning and putting your boots on and going out and doing what has to be done for life and for home and for family and And I meant that metaphorically, because it's work to love people. Sometimes it's heavy lifting to love people. Not saying anything about the size of the people. I'm just saying it's hard work sometimes to love folks. So here's our... Here's our passage in Exodus. So it's obvious to me that the commandments are given as a framework or a tutorial on what love looks like in real time, in real life. And some of this won't relate to you very well, because we're talking about an agrarian culture thousands of years ago. But here's our passage in Exodus. We're in chapter 21. We're going to start with verse 7. The structure of the law was given to Israel to promote loving and caring and respectful relationships. And if a man sell his daughter, we're starting in verse 7, and all the daughters just perked up. They can do that? Like, honey, if you don't clean that room. Well, it's not exactly as this first part of the verse suggests. If you go on down into the body, and we are, this has to do with betrothal. And so there is a bride price or a dowry associated with having a woman, a daughter, betrothed to a neighbor. So she shall not go out as the men servants do. If she please not her master who has betrothed her to himself, then shall he let her be redeemed to sell her to a strange nation. He shall have no power. It's like Now you've entered into this covenant and you are a part of Israel and you are living under the canopy of the law of God. You can't take that girl that you've bought and go sell her on the market. You can't do that. He shall let her be redeemed. To sell her to a strange nation, he has no power, seeing that he hath dealt deceitfully with her. He bought her. In our world, it makes no sense at all. But he paid the price for. I tell you what, people would be a lot more serious about these arrangements if they had to pay 10 cows to get that wife. Or a dowry. I had 3 daughters. I don't have any cows. Something bad has happened. But what he's telling you is, you may think you own her because you paid a price for her, but there's a higher authority that stands above you, and you cannot deal with her deceitfully because she's come under the canopy of your authority. And I'll talk to every dad and every husband in this house and tell you, you have to stand as unto God when you're dealing with your wives. You cannot deal deceitfully with her because you think you own her. And if he's betrothed her to his son, hey son, I bought something. Kid thinks it's a shiny red chariot. If he's betrothed her to his son, he shall deal with her after the manner of daughters. You don't own her to treat her in any way like property. You've bought her. Now, this is Old Testament, long time ago, different culture altogether. But God is saying we still are going to deal with people with respect. And it drives me nuts to see how people talk to one another without common regard or respect. But if you want to walk in love and you want to walk like the people of God, you're going to respect one another. And if he take him another wife, her food, her raiment, her duty of marriage shall he not diminish. You've been taking care of her. You bought her. Her dad brought her. That's what the whole purchase thing is about. He gave a dowry to the dad. But he said, even if you let that son marry somebody else, then you still have to take care of her. She's yours, and you have to provide for her, and she's got to have food and clothing, and none of that's going to diminish. You own her, and you've got to take care of her. And if he do not these three unto her, then she shall go out free without money. She goes free, and you don't get your money back. He that smiteth a man, well, we're in a different section. He that smiteth a man so that he die shall surely be put to death. An ultimate penalty for an ultimate crime. That's God. God doesn't care about the tears. He doesn't care about holding on to the altar, the horns of the altar. He doesn't care about how much your mama or your grandma loves you. All he's got to tell you is there's a capital punishment for a capital crime. And this is God, who is light and life and love. I'm just telling you, love is not what the world has told you. Love is what God says that it is. And love has boundaries. And love has a framing that is biblical in nature. So then, at some point, if you are so egregiously offensive to every good, spiritual, righteous standard, I'm going to cut you off. I'm going to walk away from you. I'm not going to kill you. I'm just telling you, there is a limit to the love of God. Now, if you wake up in the pig pen and you make your way back to God, God says we'll start all over again. But I'm just telling you, God will cut you off, and you can get someone cut off. But God requires me that I just keep on loving them. No, you cut them off. You cut them off. Every time I knock on your door, you punch me in the nose, I'm going to quit knocking on your door. Every time we sit down at the table, you're just a madhouse of all kinds of anxiety and trouble and animosity and angry debate and all of that business. You don't have to, in the name of love, put up with some things. I'm just telling you, love can walk out the door. Love can close the door. Love can quit coming by. I'm getting a spattering of applause, but you need to understand, you can live for God, but you got to know where to draw the line, shut the door, and walk away. We're all about redemption. God is too. It's another lesson for another time. You get yourself together, you come back, it'll all be good. But we don't have to. We don't have to put up with fools. Not at our table. Not with our children. You understand? You don't track all that stuff in here. All right. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. You say, Brother Son, I read that in the New Testament. He said, that's past. Now I'm just telling you, forgive them and pray for them and love them. I'm just telling you that God is encouraging Israel here to do unto others as you would have others do unto you. Think in terms, if you knock his tooth out, it's like your tooth getting knocked out. You put his eye out, it's like your eye getting. You're so bonded with the idea of other people that you wouldn't hurt anybody for any reason because you identify with everybody around you. They are specially created of God with purpose and destiny, and you have no right to injure that or harm that. It's amazing to me how frivolously people cut to shred other folks with their tongues. Eye for an eye, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. I tell you, it made for a better society. If that was enforced today, you would not need locks on your doors. You wouldn't have to have Tyco or any of the other alarm services. If a man smite the eye of his servant or the eye of his maid, and it perish, he shall let him go for free for his eye's sake. And that's equity. That's equitable. And it makes the master, God setting up standards that makes the man, even though he has a compulsion to do otherwise, to treat the servant or the slave with respect and with kindness because he knows he'll lose his money if he hurts that person. And God's making it a matter of money because people sometimes respond to that better than they do the higher things of the word of God. And if he smites out his manservant's tooth or his maidservant's tooth, he shall let him go free for his tooth's sake. And if an ox gore a man or a woman that they die, then the ox shall be stoned and his flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be quit or released. It's like you got a bad situation there where your ox hurt somebody. The ox is to blame. But if the ox were wont or had a history to push with his horn in time past, and it had been testified of to his owner, you knew that this was a bad ox, and he hath not kept him in, but he hath killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and the owner shall be put to death. You let some dangerous situation out into public. You let somebody suffer from something that you didn't want to take care of. You had business to take care of before God, and you didn't, and someone else was injured. You were held accountable for that. And he's teaching them by rule and by framing and by standard that you need to think about others as you would about your own self or about your own child. You wouldn't let your child in a pen with a bad ox. You wouldn't let your loved one in a pen with a bad ox. And so he's saying, treat your neighbors like you would treat the loved ones in your own house and in your own family. He's teaching equity and respect and love. If a man cause a field or a vineyard to be eaten and shall put in his beast and shall feed in another man's field, of the best of his own field and of the best of his own vineyard shall he make restitution. If you cost somebody something, you got to pay for it. You've got to treat them as if it were your own loss, and you make good on that. If a fire break out and catch in the thorns so that the stacks of corn or standing corn of the field be consumed therewith, he that kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. restitution. If you started a fire and you burned the guy's barn, you owe him a new barn. If you started a fire, this is all about equity and respect and caring about others and treating situations with such care. You care about your stuff. You need to care about your neighbor's stuff just as much. If a man shall deliver to his neighbor money or stuff to keep, that it be stolen out of the man's house, if the thief be found, let him pay double. Don't be a thief. The word of God will have you paying double for it. And if the thief be not found, then the master of the house shall be brought to the judges to see whether he have put his hand into his neighbor's goods. So if you're responsible for someone else's property, you're responsible. You have to take care of it. And you have to give an answer if you lose something that belongs to somebody else. This is as simple as our good citizenship conversation that we have around here. If you open it, if you get it out, if you break it, if you don't know how to fix it, you know, if you bump into somebody's car on the pavement out here, go to them, take care of it. If you hit somebody's stuff in Walmart, go to them and take care of it. It's going to be a hassle. It's going to be expensive. They might get mad. You might have a run-in with them, but it's the right thing to do. If you want to live for God, you got to define human behavior in terms of the Word of God. Thou shalt not vex a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. It doesn't matter who it is, they are worthy of kindness and respect and care. You shall not afflict a widow or fatherless child. That should go without saying, but it doesn't. If you afflict them in any wise, they cry out at all to me, I will surely hear their cry. God said, I'm listening to them, and you can't be my people and walk like that. Do you know that if you read in Jeremiah, it wasn't the business of homosexuality and perversion that got Sodom and Gomorrah blasted with fire from on high? The prophet says that they had forgotten the widows and the orphans and the poor, and they had closed their ears to the cry of people that were in trouble. And God said that was why they wound up where they were. And I don't know if it was a long history of progression or whatever, but we need to be people that have compassion. God is a compassionate God. Has God been good to you? Did you deserve it? Has God redeemed you and you didn't deserve it? Has God been gracious to you and you didn't deserve it? My God, you are called to be the conduit of the kingdom of God and the good things of God. And God's love is designed to flow through his people. If you lend money to any of my people that is poor by thee, thou shalt not be to him a usurer, neither shalt thou lay upon him usury. If you loan, if somebody comes to you today and asks you for 20 bucks, you don't say, bring back 25. You can't charge the people of God interest. If you do business with the Egyptians, you can. That's God's kingdom. That's the way God does it. You can charge others usury, but not a brother or a sister in the Lord. If thou at all take thy neighbor's raiment to pledge, thou shalt deliver it to him by the sun goeth down, for that is his covering only. It is his raiment for his skin, wherein shall he sleep? And it shall come to pass that when he cries to me, that I will hear, for I am gracious. So you did a business transaction of some sort, and the guy didn't have any collateral, and he left his coat with you. The word of God said, get it to him by sundown. I don't want him being cold because you are thoughtless, because you're not considering. And this, I understand, this is a tremendously broad range of human activity and all kinds of scenarios. But the common thread and the common theme is, I want you to think about others like you think about yourself. I want you to love people like I love people. God lets his rain fall on the just and the unjust. His sun shines on everybody's fields. God gives everybody the same amount of air to breathe, and you need to be kind and just and respectful and equitable to everybody around you. Somebody say amen. Let's take just a minute and clap our hands and lift up a voice of praise unto God. We praise you, mighty God. And we worship you, Lord God. So God gives us something for every conceivable, and we only scratch the surface there. But the commandments give us a glimpse, like a nuts and bolts tutorial on what love looks like. These first two commandments, love God, love people, you got it all. You fulfill all the law and the prophets. So it's a great summary of all of the law. So love fulfills the commandments. And if so, then is love the intent of all the commandments? Why did God give them all those rules? Why did God give? Because God's training them up to love others, to think about others, to be respectful of others. And it's outside in. And once you do it for a while, it starts getting down on the inside. You start becoming what you do. And then, so the commandments are then the order and structure of a loving culture. What does love look like in everyday life? In the English, we're really challenged because we love our children, we love our wives and husbands, we love our grandbabies, we love our dogs. Some people love dogs. I don't get emotionally attached to dogs. I'm not saying anything about you, I'm just saying. And don't kiss a dog. Just. Buy a microscope. Do a little study. We love, anybody here love pizza? We love pizza. What's wrong with pizza? You love banana pudding? Is it any left? Is somebody sitting here thinking, I know where that bowl is? And I'm going to get there before anybody else gets there. Yeah, we love all kinds of things. So we understand the nuance of our language. We know you don't love your dog like you love your kids. Come on, really? You know you don't love your dog like you love. The Greeks were a lot more specific. The Greeks talked about physical love, like Hollywood love, and food love, and things like that. And they called it eros. And then the bond between brothers and sisters and family, I don't mean in a family sense, but like in a broader sense, philios was the brotherly love. And it was something that was very precious and very wonderful, but it was not as on a level as the love of God or the love that we have for God. That was called agape. And there's an interesting little play on this in John chapter 21. Jesus and Peter, after the resurrection, Jesus is making a fish fry on the banks of the lake there, and the disciples come on shore, and Peter gets there, and they have a conversation. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? And he's talking about his fishing boat and his fish, because Peter's gone back fishing because he feels like a failure. He didn't go out and hang himself like Judas did, but he still feels like a failure because he has denied knowing Jesus three times right before the crucifixion. Peter, do you love me more than these? And he saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus asked, Simon, son of Jonas, do you agape me? And Peter said, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I philios you. And he said unto him, feed my lambs. He said unto him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, do you agape me? Do you love me? And he said unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I philios thee. I love thee like a brother. And he said unto him, feed my sheep. And he said unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And this time Jesus dropped it down to Peter's level. Do you love me like a brother? And Peter was grieved because the insinuation is, do you even love me like a brother? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. Now, there's an obvious play here between the words agape and philios, And Jesus is asking for godly love, or the standard of love that God requires. And Peter can't quite bring himself to do that, because he knows that he's failed, and he knows that he denied God, and he feels all condemned, and he's afraid. And now, he wasn't afraid at the Last Supper, because Jesus said, one of you here is going to deny me. And before it's over, he said, all of you are going to deny me. And scatter. And he gives them scripture for it. And Peter stands in the midst of them and says, Lord, I'll die for you. I'll never betray you. I'll never deny you. But Jesus said, tonight, before that rooster crows in the morning, you're going to deny me three times. And he does. And he weeps bitterly. And so there's a play on these words, agape and philios, here. Jesus is saying, Peter, can you rise up to the level where you love me like I want you to love me? And Peter's saying, God, you know I love you like a brother. You know I failed you. You know I can't love you at that high standard. I got to live down here in my self-condemnation and all. And it's interesting, because there's twice in the book of John where there's a discussion of a fire of coals. And one of them is at that fire where Peter is warming himself. And he denies that he knows Jesus. And he stomps his foot and curses and says he doesn't know Jesus. And now they're back at a fire of coals again. And he's with Jesus. And he's not able to rise up to the level of love that God wants him to rise up to. I want you to know something. God has never called you to do anything or be anything that you were not able to be or do, because God, when he calls, he equips. And God, when he calls, he empowers. And if God's calling you to love better than the world loves, if God's calling you to have a house where people love one another, if God's calling you to have a church family where people love one another, if God's calling you to have a friend group where people trust one another and respect one another and love one another, I'm just telling you that he has never called you to a standard, a rule, a law, a statute, or a commandment that he would not empower you to do. God has called you to forgiveness. You are able to forgive. God's called you to rise up to the level of godly love. You're able to do that. Take your heart in hand. Get your mind under control and obey the word of God. If you can do it long enough, you will become it. It may be outside in at first, but if you do it well enough and long enough, it'll be inside out. It'll be down on the inside of you. He didn't call Peter to go fishing. The metaphor, and he used it before when he was on Peter's boat. But now he's calling him to feed sheep. He's calling him to pattern after him and to be a shepherd. Praise God. So Exodus 21 and 22 is a really strange little passage for us in 2018. But it demonstrates love in working relationships, in a wide and varied relational group of situations. And always the theme is having the best interest of others in mind. You can fulfill all the law and the prophets if you'll just get yourself together and love people. Praise God. I got to quit here somewhere. Samuel, come save me. So loving God is choosing God above everything else. Choosing God's wishes, God's desires, his designs, his plans, his culture. Loving your neighbor is implementing God's chosen culture in every relationship. 1 John 4, if a man say, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. Listen to me, you cannot do business with God and hate your brother. You can't do business with God and stay mad. You know, to stay mad, you got to stoke that thing. You got to work on staying mad. I don't know about you. Maybe your mad component is highly active or something, but typically time will wear that down. And you got to remember why you were mad. And somebody reminds you, and then you can work it up again. Oh, yeah, I really hate that guy. I'm really mad about that. But if you say you love God and you hate your brother, you're a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God? So all this framing and all this system of commandments, and he's just saying, I want to know how much you love me. And I'm going to see it by the way you love one another. I'm going to see it by how gracious you can be, how respectful you can be, how kind you can be, because those are all qualities of God. And if you can't love your brother, boy, Andrew, you're making it hard to love God. You are such a pain in the neck. I mean, God I can deal with because God's off in his kingdom and he never comes around and bugs me. You bug me all the time, Andrew. God, I could love you if it weren't for Andrew. But that's how people work. That's how people do it. If you're not from around here, Andrew's a sweet, lovable person, and everybody loves Andrew. How can you love God that you haven't seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loves his brother also. So as I'm interacting with you, as I burn your field down, but I come and make it right, I'm acting out the love of God. I didn't burn your field maliciously. I just got stupid for a minute. But I didn't walk away and say, hey, it's not mine, it's yours. So we don't hurt people casually. And we don't criticize people gratuitously. And we don't slander anybody ever. If you can't say something good. God gives us a framing for all this. The golden rule. Are any of you old enough to have gotten one of those rulers with the golden rule on it? Not many. Because they kicked God out of the schools back in the early 60s. They won't even let you have scripture on the ruler anymore. I always was curious about that because my first grade teacher would beat me with that ruler. And it clearly had the word of God on it. And I know she didn't want me to beat her with that ruler. So I was very confused as a young child. But he teaches us, do unto others as you would have others do unto you. And it's come to be known as the golden rule. So whatever, however you want people to treat you, that's how you treat everybody around you. Say, Brother Sutton, you're spending a whole Sunday morning on this. It's amazing how nasty the flesh can get, how petty, how slanderous, how maligning, how vapid and empty the flesh can get. And sometimes we just need to be reminded, God's called you to a higher standard. And you know what, Brother Travis? The world's coming in these doors to come looking to see if there's a good reason to live for God. And we want them to come into a culture and a house where people love one another, trust one another, respect one another. A place where they know they're safe if they're not at the table. Some people call that loyalty to the absent. And that's a wonderful thing, to know that you're safe with people, that they never run you down when you're not there. If anybody ever runs someone down in your presence, you need to walk away with a piece of understanding. They're going to do that to you, just like they did that to the other. Praise God. God tests our love in a lot of ways. He'll send you a false prophet, Deuteronomy 13. He'll ask you to bring the most precious thing in your life to an altar on a mountaintop. Ask Abraham. But every day we're tested in common human interactions. And love conditions, all of our responses. People need to walk away from an interaction with you saying, I feel something right here that I have never felt dealing with other people. And it ought to make them hungry for what you have and the God you serve. Somebody say, praise the Lord. So in business, we love one another. And in stewardship, we do good stewardship, but we are compassionate and kind. We treat our neighbors the way we'd like to be treated, even when their dog messes up our yard. Now he's preaching. What kind of dog do they have? I'll trade you. My neighbor has a Saint Bernard. You think a horse has been through the yard? God bless him. And I know if you're living for God, you never get irate or upset or anxious in traffic. You never do. People cut you off and you say, after you. They must be in a hurry. God's speed. I know you do that because you're the people of God. And you go through your world blessing people and helping people and praying for people. I know you do because you're the people of God. We take care of widows and orphans and people with need. We build with others in mind. You know, God had them build a knee wall around the top of their house so folks wouldn't fall off their house. God instituted building codes, and they're there because God loves everybody. So it's just not good enough to show up to church on Sunday morning and be religious. So Jesus tells them the story. The guy's asking him, what's the most important commandment? And they have that discussion. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. And then the guy asks, and what he means by the question is, you don't mean him. Because he said, who is my neighbor? Who qualifies to be my neighbor? I mean, you don't mean those people. And so Jesus tells him the story that has come to be known as the story of the Good Samaritan. And he says, the guy is coming down from Jerusalem, down from the high city, the blessed city of God, down to Jericho, the cursed city which was not supposed to ever be rebuilt, coming down. When you leave God, you go down. Just know this. If something's tugging on your spirit right now and trying to convince you to turn your back on God, the day you walk out the door, you begin to descend. And I don't know where you'll stop, and I don't know how bad it will get. I hope you can turn around and make your way back before it gets too ugly. But he's descending from Jerusalem to Jericho. And on the way, he gets mugged. He gets mugged, torn up, beat up, left wounded, bleeding, dying. And the priest walks by. Not a Catholic priest. This is an old story. This is the Jewish priest. Walks by and sees him over there in his terrible condition and just keeps going right by. Because the priest knows if he touches him, he'll be defiled. And he can't go in the temple and eat for a whole week. And he ain't about to do that. And he said, you know, buddy, you know. And that's what religion will do to you. Just showing up on Sunday morning, just putting your name on the roll, those kinds of things. Just saying that you are a Christian, all it'll do for you when you really need it is walk right on by. Won't help you, won't redeem you, won't get you up. It's too much hassle. Religion never saved anybody. And the Levite comes by and he looks at him and says, man, you're a mess. And then he walks on by. We don't need anybody to tell us we're a mess. We know we're a mess. If you hang around all the time talking about how much of a mess people are, let me get you a genius award. You're such a genius. Look at you. You can recognize a mess when you see one. Virtue is not in recognizing the mess. Virtue is having the answer for the mess. But that's organized religion. That's what church can become without love and without respect and without compassion and without kindness and goodness and gentleness and all the things that God is all about. And then he slaps the Jewish nation in the face and makes the hero of the story a Samaritan, a half-breed. I could make all kinds of jokes right now about kinds of people that other kinds of people don't like. And that's exactly the kind of situation Jesus was in. And he said, but a man came by and he was a Samaritan. He was one of those people. And he looked at him, and he's a type. This Samaritan is a half-breed. He's Jewish, and he's whatever was living in Samaria at the time of the revolution in Israel. And they got all mixed up. He's a half-breed. And Jesus is talking about himself because he's the greatest half-breed that ever walked on the face of the earth. He's Jewish, but only on his mama's side. And he comes, and he pours in oil, and he pours in wine, the types of the Holy Ghost and the blood of Jesus. And he binds up his wounds, and he puts him on his own beast of burden, and he takes him to the inn, brings him to the house of God, and pays for him and says, whatever you need to do for him, do it. And if you spend all that, I'll pay you back when I come. This is a story of Jesus and you. This is the story of Jesus and me. He found us on the roadside, and he took care of us. How in the world could I ever walk by when I see somebody wounded and broken and hurting? They're all around us, church. They're all around us every day. But the Word of God, from stem to stern, is encouraging our participation in the framework of God, which is all about how well I can bless and strengthen and help and redeem somebody else. Somebody say praise the Lord. Sorry to keep you so long this morning. Just thinking thoughts. Kindness. It's so simple to be kind to people. It's so inexpensive to be helpful to people. It's so godly. It is so godly. And God loves it. We are so far ahead of the crowd he was writing to around the foot of Mount Sinai, because one day he said, I want to write my law on the fleshly tables of your heart. But we're living in a day in the kingdom of God where when you receive the Holy Ghost, he writes his law on the fleshly tables of your heart. And he's put that in us today. We have so much advantage over those that heard the law at Sinai. We ought to be the most wonderful thing a hungry soul ever walked into. We ought to be the most welcoming, the most encouraging, the most gracious people that your work crowd ever worked with. Let's stand together. Let's give God praise and magnify him. We praise you, mighty God. Now, before they even start singing, if you're mad at somebody and you can't get over it, you need to be in this altar today. If you're offended and you have purposed in your heart that you're going to stay offended, you need to come and repent. If you just like to draw closer to God, this altar is open for you right now. Somebody here needs to come and just say, God, teach me how to love. God, show me how to care. God, show me how you love and how you are merciful and how you are gracious, how you are kind. Hallelujah. Praise God. I worship.